Every time we sing that song by John Newton, "Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare," we read those last lines, "Let me die thy people's death." I remember in August of 2000 or June of 2000, summer of 2000 sometime, John and I were in Orlando, Florida, and R.C. Sproul got up to speak at the conference and informed us that James Montgomery Boyce had died. And I'll never forget the words, "He died in faith." He died in faith. Now, that's what John Newton means. "Let me die thy people's death. Let me die in faith." Now, the length of our life is comparatively not that long. And what matters about how we live is the impact it has on how we die. And what we do here week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, simply trying to help each other get to heaven and to learn to die well. And so that brings us really to our study tonight. We've been looking at a biblical understanding of our emotions. And without rehearsing the first section, I go to what we began to look at last week, which we simply called a biblical anthropology regarding our emotions. We began by looking at man in his pre-fall state. And I would heartily recommend to you Thomas Boston, Man in His Fourfold State, and that section on innocence, which of course, as I noted last week, is the smallest section of the book, because that's the shortest time that man, really, the shortest stage of man's existence was the state of innocence. But if you stop to consider the fact that man is made in the image of God, he was, in a sense, essentially in the image of God. What he is a body-soul creature, but also he was to image God. And of course, if God is a God of perfect emotion, then man was to display that as well. And my assumption that I mentioned last week is that before the fall, all of the faculties of Adam and Eve worked perfectly in concert with one another. This is still an astonishing concept to me, that for Adam and Eve, they had minds which accurately perceived truth, a reality. They had emotions which in turn properly and proportionately responded to the truth or reality, and they had wills which in turn were properly motivated to do the right thing. And so this is an incredible concept, but it really goes to show the incredible contrast that there is between man in his pre-fall state and man in his fallen state. Because once Adam and Eve sin, and Adam plunges all of his posterity into a state of sin and misery, then we have learned from Scripture that as fallen human beings, we are depraved. And we are depraved in every faculty of our being. Everything about us has been tainted and corrupted by sin. And so, for instance, the mind itself, our minds, who of us here would dare say that the mind has not been impacted and corrupted by sin? The Bible teaches us very clearly that the mind indeed has been alienated from God through our sin. It teaches us that the mind is in constant rebellion against God and the law of God. It cannot submit itself to God. It's not able to do so. Our mind, our understanding, our mental faculty has been darkened so that we do not perceive truth in the way that it really is. But also the will has been impacted by sin, so that we now are enslaved to sin. And this is one of the clearest biblical teachings, I think, that we have. And yet, we have those who will continually want to claim that the will is morally neutral, and the will is not morally neutral. Augustine's picture, I don't know if I mentioned it last week or not, but Augustine's picture of man in the fall is this. He says, man is like a plant that was planted by God and was designed to grow upward towards the sun. So the soul of man, created by God, was designed to move upward towards God, becoming more and more like Him. But instead, once the fall has occurred, that plant is now curled back in upon itself, and now is twisted and perverted and grows in on itself with a twisted and corrupt self-absorption. And so the will is in bondage, but also the affections have been impacted, the emotions. It's one thing for us to talk about the impact of sin on the mind and the will. We understand those things in a theoretical way, but we need to consider the fact that sin has impacted our emotions. So that we now, in Thomas Boston's words, are like a spiritual monster. We are turned absolutely upside down. The things that we should love, which is an affection, are the things that we hate. And the things which we hate, which is an affection, are the things that we now love. And so we come into this world with a twisted heart. A heart that is wrapped around the very things that we should despise and is revolting against the very things that we should love and embrace. And so then we began to look at the impact that this has. And so what we could say is this: the proper relationship of the emotions to the whole man has been disrupted because of sin. So instead of our emotions properly and proportionately, both of those things are important, properly and proportionately responding to truth, now we've encountered these short circuits. Now what we're going to do is we're going to outline some of the short circuits that take place. The first short circuit is this, is that our emotions still indeed are triggered by behavior, thoughts, and attitudes, but in light of our total depravity, the behavior might be sinful and the thoughts and attitudes might simply be wrong, and therefore we conclude, how in the world does that impact the emotions but negatively? There's another aspect to that. And that is this. The cart can in turn be put before the horse. So that the emotions, instead of being the responder, end up being that which triggers behavior or triggers thoughts or triggers attitudes. So on the one hand, we may have wrong and sinful thoughts, which then negatively impact the emotions in a way that they should not, or we can have negative emotions that end up triggering thoughts, behaviors, or attitudes that end up putting us really in a vicious cycle. But there are also physiological factors. Since the fall. Man's fall is not simply a mental fall or a spiritual fall, it's also a physical fall. Notice our physical degeneration. You can work out every single day of your life, eat nothing but rabbit food, and you will still die. You will still, over time, grow weaker. You will not be able to maintain the same level of strength that you did at the age of 25. There is a physical degeneration that takes place because of the impact of sin upon the world. But there's also another element to that, and that is, not only are we now subject to sickness and to illness as a result of the fall, but we're also subject to the physiological factors that can impact the emotions. We live in a culture where this is way overdone, so I want to tread cautiously. But because of our fallen condition, we can encounter chemical imbalances that impact the emotions. We can encounter other physiological elements, and we're going to look at some of the some passages in a minute, that can impact the emotions that, in a sense, are simply physiological. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you know was a medical doctor before he became a great preacher, says, "I find that those who come to talk to me about these matters, in whose case it seems quite clear to me that the cause of the trouble is sometimes mainly physical. Into this group, generally speaking, you can put tiredness, overstrain, illness, any form of illness. You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind, and spirit. The greatest and best Christians, when they are physically weak, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time, and there are great illustrations of this in the Scriptures. And so another way in which we become, as it were, emotionally short-circuited is because of the impact that our bodies have upon our emotions. But I would also say that that works in the opposite direction as well. There can be what we're going to call psychosomatic impacts or psychosomatic realities. Now, normally, when we hear the term psychosomatic, we think, well, that's somebody that has talked themselves into being sick. Psychosomatic just simply means soul over body. And there are times in which the soul can actually, because of distress and trouble, end up impacting the body in a negative way. And so it works in both directions. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at a number of passages that illustrate these truths, because this is something that we cannot afford to skate over too quickly. The first is in Psalm 32. What was David's condition in Psalm 32? His spiritual condition. He was in a state of sin. He was in a state of having covered his sin. This is his penitential psalm. Notice the language very, very clearly. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, what happened? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. Now what's interesting is in verses 3 and 4, the A line gives the spiritual diagnosis. I was keeping silent about my sin. Your hand was heavy upon me day and night. What was the result? My body, my physical constitution, wasted away through my groanings all day. David's spiritual condition had a direct impact upon his physical condition. And then notice, as God's hand of discipline was upon him, what does he say? My vitality, my energy, my physical energy was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. O Lord, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. Verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh, because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. These two passages in the Psalms teach us very clearly that the condition of the soul, the condition of the mind, the heart, the will, the affections, can have a direct impact upon our physical well-being. Now, there are other examples pointing us in both directions. Turn over to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Here we have not so much the impact of the soul on the body, but, yes, this one does deal with the soul on the body. Notice Proverbs 14, 30. A tranquil heart, which is what? That's an inward spiritual condition, right? A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion, here the idea probably is angry passion, is rottenness to the bones. Notice the way that this works. Tranquil heart, health. Passion, raised emotions, probably out of control, is rottenness to the bones. We know as a medical fact that those who cannot control their emotions, those who cannot control their anger, are more susceptible to things like heart attacks and strokes. Proverbs 17. Once again, we're looking at this interplay between the body and the soul. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine. Literally, if you notice your marginal reading, causes good healing. But a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so we have in Scripture the acknowledgement that there is a sense in which our physiological condition can impact the emotions and the soul, and vice versa. And in fact, we have a wonderful example in Scripture of how this dynamic worked among one of God's chief prophets. Stop and consider the prophet Elijah for a moment, who had the great showdown on Mount Carmel. You talk about a high point, a high experience spiritually. You stand up against 400 prophets of Baal in a showdown, and you do what Elijah did, and with a demonstration of the power of God like he saw. And I will tell you, not only would it be the height of spiritual joy and absolute enthusiasm, but also it sets Elijah up for depression. It is a well-known and observed fact by pastors that after some of their most intense and passionate preaching on a Lord's Day, Monday can often be a tremendous day of depression. Did you ever know that? Did you know that in the outpouring of the soul in the act of preaching with the felt presence of God, that it is that very thing that can often make the preacher vulnerable to spiritual depression? Physiological factors, I'm sure. In fact, some of the greatest saints, Luther and Spurgeon themselves, suffered from such depression. So here's Elijah, who has this incredible high point. He really stands down the 400 prophets. God displays His power, and then one small word from that painted up queen, Jezebel, and it sends Elijah running. Now stop and think about the, comparatively speaking, what he did at Mount Carmel was a tremendous display of power and courage, and then one threat from this painted up queen, and it sends him running, and by the time he gets to the brook, he is absolutely physically wiped out. What is his response at that point? Lord, I'm the only one left. That is the weariness and the depression talking. I am the only one left. By the way, do you understand that you and I are more prone to atheism when we are weary and sick and tired? Now, what does God do? Does God come to the prophet and shake him and say, "Wake up, man, don't you know what you just did on Mount Carmel? It was great!" He says, "No, here's some water, here's some food, get some sleep." It's good advice. Take some water, take some food, and get some sleep. Sometimes our emotional condition can be so impacted by our physical condition that really what we need more than anything else is not counseling and not anything, but really just a good night's sleep, some rest, a good meal. And so God, being the sensitive Father and Creator that He is, puts Elijah to bed and wakes him up the next day. Now, his troubles aren't over at that point, but I think that you get what I'm saying. And so as we look at the way in which we have become short-circuited through the fall, we realize that there are all of these ramifications now, so that we are no longer the being that works in perfect concert and harmony within ourselves, doing what we're supposed to do. In many ways, we are a mangled, upside-down, twisted, backwards mess. Now, how do these emotions manifest themselves? Well, the manifestation of fallen emotions, of course, is multifaceted. Let me just make a qualification, and that is to say, not all emotional manifestation is sinful any more than all mental or volitional displays are sinful. If a mother sees her child endangered and she screams or she cries, that is a natural emotion. And so we're not saying that all emotional displays are somehow sinful. The man on the wedding day who sees his bride and gets a tear in his eye and he's so happy he can't see straight, that those are good emotions. And so there are good, healthy emotional displays that we still have, even in our fallen condition. There are also issues of personality and temperament which may not be inherently sinful in themselves. Now we have to be careful because our first tendency is to say, oh, well, that's not my personality. And sometimes that's just a covering for sin. But there really are personality and temperament issues that do make us different. And so what are the manifestation of fallen emotional displays? Well, first of all, you have the obvious, melancholy or depression. Melancholy or depression. There are certain people and they go through these periods. Sometimes they're prolonged, sometimes they're frequent, sometimes they're infrequent. There are some of us who have had the blessing of never having known a serious depression or melancholy, regardless of external circumstances, but there are those who do indeed display this kind of emotional behavior, and many times, not always, please mark my words, not always, but many times, it is sin. There's also, of course, anger and hatred. Why do you think that in the only place in the Bible where we can find a command to be angry, the very next follow-up statement is, but don't sin? Why do you think that is? Be angry, but don't sin. Well, how about this? Because it is well nigh impossible for us to become angry without sinning. And so there are displays of anger, hatred, the inability to control ourselves in the face of frustration. Those are positively sinful. What about the whole aspect of bitterness and resentment? People that literally make themselves sick and shorten their lives because their hearts are filled up with bitterness and resentment in such a way that they can't control it. It controls them. Why do you think the writer to the Hebrews says, "Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of us a root of bitterness which defiles many and cuts us off from the grace of God"? Bitterness or resentment is an emotion that begins to envelop and to encompass the heart in such a way that it controls the person. Oftentimes, by the way, making it nearly impossible for the person to forgive. What about fear, anxiety, or worry? Fear, anxiety, and worry are often displays, emotional displays, that fit in the category of sin. There are many people that live through this life absolutely afraid of virtually everything. They're worried about the war with Iraq. They're worried about where their next paycheck's going to come from. They're afraid of this and they're afraid of that. They're filled with anxiety. They're filled with worry. My friends, if there's anything that the Bible teaches us, it's this. That is, worry is sin because it's simply unbelief. That's what the Bible says. Jesus tells us that we shouldn't worry because each day has enough trouble of its own. We need to entrust ourselves into the hands of a faithful Creator. The Bible addresses all of these issues, by the way, and what we know is that fear and worry and anxiety are often simply emotional displays that are just sinful. There's also the wearing of our feelings on our sleeves. Being so sensitive that no matter what's said or what's done, we somehow get offended. That is an emotional aspect that is sinful. We should not live life in such a way that we are so sensitive that absolutely everything anybody says or does to us is an offense. There are two responses the child of God has. You either cover it with love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or you go and you confront. But you don't sit there and become worked up about it because of your hypersensitivity. It's sin. What about the person who is what we might call hyperactive or so emotional that they simply run on their emotions? They're almost like the drug addict where they're either way up here or way down here. As long as they're running high on their emotions, they're doing okay, but let something go wrong and all of a sudden they're in the dumps. They're absolutely compelled and propelled by the way they feel. Let me say it clearly. That is sin. We're called to live by faith. And there are some who are simply so fueled by their emotions that they are hyper. They're high strung. And they're so worked up over everything, and this is what gets them through day after day after day. And so we have melancholy, depression, anger, hatred, bitterness, resentment, fear, anxiety, worry, wearing our feelings on our sleeve, being hyper, emotionally driven. But also, what about being unsympathetic? That is just as much of an emotional malady as the others. Being unsympathetic, being cold, being indifferent or detached. Listen to me clearly. It is just as sinful to be driven by your emotions like a maniac as it is to stand there like the guards at Buckingham Palace emotionally. There are people and they're just like the guards at Buckingham Palace. They stand there. They don't bat an eye. They don't move. And emotionally, they are absolutely indifferent. They are absolutely detached. And that is not a matter of personality. That is sin. We can go on looking at these multifaceted displays. We also see that there are times where our emotions can determine reality for us. Stop and consider this one. Our emotions can appear to determine reality for us when in reality all our emotions do is cloud reality. If that is the case, then it is sin. Your emotions no more determine reality than the Jolly Green Giant determines reality. God's Word determines reality. And yet, certain people live in such a way as that their emotions appear to determine what's real, and they just live in response to that. Well, we can go on. I think we will. Our emotions may lead us, driving our behavior, thoughts, attitudes, which in turn becomes a vicious cycle. If you consider this, if you consider the person who is, in a sense, driven by their emotions so that their behavior, their thoughts, and their attitudes are completely dominated by their emotions, what ends up happening? Is there not an emotional response to that as well, which in turn comes back around and motivates more thoughts, feelings, and actions? And so what you end up with is an incredibly vicious cycle. So because of the fall, because of original sin, our emotions have been corrupted, and this corruption manifests itself in various short-circuiting processes and a whole host of emotional displays that are both sinful and harmful. That's man in the fall. But thanks be to God, He has not left us there. Because man in his regenerate state begins to have all of these things worked out and put in their proper places. And so we begin with this observation. In our conversion, the emotions, just as much as the mind and the will, play an important role. When God saves us, He saves us as whole people. He saves us in a way that impacts the mind, that impacts the will, and that impacts the emotions. Stop and consider about a vast array of scriptures that we're very familiar with around here. Blessed, which by the way is a word that deals with the affections. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is a term that encompasses the affections. In fact, what it appears like in this beatitude is really conflicting affections. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. But it's not so at all. God begins to work in us conviction, which encompasses the affections, how we feel, and brings us to a state of happiness, because theirs is the kingdom of God. What about Matthew 13:44? The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a man who finds the treasure for joy sells all that he has to buy the field. Joy is a significant element in our conversion. Jonathan Edwards says that the affections are the primary seat of the regenerating work of God. When God saves us, He saves us in such a way that He changes the way we feel. He changes the way we feel about Him. He changes the way we feel about ourselves, about our sin, and about Christ and the cross, and on. So that Peter could say, though you have not seen Him, yet you believe in Him. And though not seeing Him now, you love Him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. There's absolutely no way to get around the fact that when God regenerates us, He does something not just to the mind and not just to the will, but also to the heart. And so once the redemptive process begins, God begins to recreate us in Christ's image. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 10. And put on the new self. Literally, the new man, that's better. Put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now stop and think about this. This is a great passage for sanctification. Put on the new man. What is it about this new man? Well, he's being renewed. That is, he's being recreated. He's being remade. He's being renewed into the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so here you have Adam and Eve, who are the first image bearers of God. In the fall, that image becomes distorted and marred and all but destroyed. And now that perverted and twisted image is passed down to Adam's posterity. We inherit that twisted image, but once we begin to be redeemed, and once God begins the redemptive process in us, what is He doing? He's beginning a renewing process whereby the image is being restored. If He's going to restore the image, then guess what is going? What else is going to be restored? The mind is going to be restored. Thus, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The heart is being restored. The affections are being restored. God is, in a sense, in this restoring, redemptive process, bringing us back to the original image in which we were first made. Which means, by necessity, that He is realigning our affections and our emotions in the redemptive process. And here's where I think we often fall short. Beginning next week, we're going to look at biblical sanctification in our emotions. But here's where we often fall short. We look at sanctification primarily in terms of moral duties, things that we do. At times, we may even begin to think of sanctification in terms of a development of our own character. But how often have we thought of sanctification in terms of God realigning and restoring and renewing the proper ways we should feel? How many times have we looked at the emotions as the arena whereby God is going to lay hold and recreate that part of us too? If you stop and think about it, there is a whole host of passages, a whole spectrum, that teach us that this redemptive, recreative process encompasses the emotions. I just jotted down a few of them. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, it's a great passage. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now follow my train of thought. In redemption, what does God do? God makes us members of His kingdom, right? He takes us out of the dominion of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of His own beloved Son, correct? That is the conversion. That is the salvation. That is the deliverance that takes place. Well, what marks that kingdom that we are now a part of? Well, certainly righteousness marks that kingdom, but also notice what else marks that kingdom. Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Do you know what joy and peace both have in common? They are both words that deal with the affections. And so we're taken out of this dark and demonic kingdom, we're put into God's kingdom, and the very mark of that kingdom is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As inhabitants of the kingdom of God, we should be marked by the peace and joy of God's Spirit. Stop and consider the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. What do you think of when you think of the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Notice how many of these words deal with the emotions or the affections. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's one. Joy. There's another. Peace. There's another. Patience. Certainly within the realm, I think. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As God begins the recreative, redemptive process in us, He says that you're now to begin bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And look how much of that fruit has to deal with the emotions. Love, joy, peace. There are others. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Does not fear encompass the affections? Most certainly it does. And so what we're talking about is not just peace and joy, certainly peace and joy, perhaps peace and joy being the very crux of what God does in us, but there's also a genuine and authentic, healthy, God-fearing affection that God puts within our hearts. There are also other affections that we begin to experience. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. And we may take this to sound awfully negative, but I would suggest to you that this demonstrates a realignment of the affections in a way that's quite healthy. Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like or desire to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Now, have you ever had that experience? Okay. It's a fairly common experience. But do you realize what that experience is? That experience is a demonstration that God has indeed realigned our affections to some degree. Why? Well, because now there are new things that we desire and things that we hate. And here's what happens. As God is working in us, as God's grace is operative within us, as God is sanctifying us and renewing us according to His image, what ends up happening? As we find ourselves doing the things that we hate, we don't want to do those things anymore. As we long to do the things that we want to do and find ourselves frustrated in that, we find ourselves with a realigned affection in a sense that is on target. This is how we are supposed to feel. One last passage in this, and then next week we'll look at this in more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Now as I read the passage, what I want you to do is I want you to notice the words that deal with the emotions or the affections. Starting in verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted in you. as He reported to us, notice your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now, without going into all the historical background to the text, notice very clearly the language that Paul uses in terms of the Corinthians' response to his letter. First of all, they were made sorrowful. Is that an emotion? Yes. But it was a godly sorrow that produced in them repentance. That repentance in turn produced a whole harvest, as it were, of godly emotions that in a sense brought them closer to the will of God so that they themselves were vindicated before God. Notice, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong, all of those things, in a sense, encompass the realm of the emotions, of the feelings. And Paul says that that repentance brought about the very thing that needed to happen with you, which not only was a repentance from your pride and a realignment of doing what was right, but a realignment of how you were supposed to feel. The point is this. As God begins His recreative, restoring work in us, He is, as it were, untangling and rearranging us to the way that we are supposed to be. The whole spectrum of human emotion that is legitimate for us to experience, that often is so entangled in our own sin, He is beginning to unravel and to put back in its proper place. And so God's recreative, restoring activity is not merely making us holy in conduct, it's making us holy in heart. And what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at the fact that the Bible actually authoritatively commands the way that we feel. Which, by the way, in our culture seems absolutely absurd. Why? Because most people think they can't help the way they feel, and the Bible says you need to feel a certain way, and it actually commands certain affections from us. And the only way that the Bible could command those affections from us is if God Himself was working that grace in us so that we could obey the commands that He's given. And so I trust that as we've looked at this, we, on the one hand, perhaps see some real shortcomings in our own life. Some short-circuiting processes that take place that end up causing us trouble. And on the other hand, I hope that we have a sense of hope that God is working in us, recreating us, working His will in us so that we end up reflecting the image of the One who made us, being recreated in the image of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who displayed perfect human emotion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time, and we pray that these truths would make an impact upon us. We pray that we would consider them even in the course of this week. And Father, we pray that You would show us where we are simply wrong. Wrong about the way we feel. Wrong about our emotions. Father, point those things out to us so that we can be corrected and realigned. We thank You, Father, for the redeeming process that You're taking us through, and we thank You that You, who began this good work, will indeed complete it until the day of Christ. To you be all glory and praise. Amen.